Wednesday, headed on into the weekend. I think I ought to turn to John chapter 5 myself. Yeah, there we go. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much that we do know the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. We marvel that the Holy Spirit would allow us to say Jesus Christ is Lord, because your word says that no one can even say that Jesus Christ is Lord unless the Holy Spirit reveals him to us. Thank you for just the miraculous things you do in all of our lives. Thank you for the new birth, new lives that we all have. Clean slate every day. No matter how dirty the world might make us, Lord, you provide your precious blood to make us whiter than snow. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for your precious word. Even as David said, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, even though we walk in a world of darkness, we can see. We can see what's ahead of us. We don't have to trip and stumble and fall. Lord, you've given us direction, guidance, correction, direction, protection, all the things that we need. Because, Lord, you are the good shepherd. And the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. So, Lord, we're here tonight just to sit at your feet, to be ministered to fall more in love with you. It's all about you tonight and on Sunday and on Monday, every day of the week, Lord. It's all about you. And we just want to focus on you tonight. No matter what's happened in our week, good or bad, may we just leave all of those things outside of this place. We just pray that you would minister to each and every one of us. Meet us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoever thinks that being a Christian is boring is probably maybe withholding something from the Lord, like their free will. You know, because I have never had such a blast in my life until I met Jesus Christ. I've never gone so many places and done so many things. Tina and I just laugh because we got this spam income and we do filet mignon things for Jesus, you know. And one of the things, well, that we've been able to do, and there's absolutely no way other than God doing it, we were able to go to Israel. I never, ever, ever thought I'd be able to do that. And I've been three times, and God has taken care of it all three times, and Tina got to go with me once. And what I'm leading up to here is one of the places that I had the privilege of teaching in the Holy Land was right where we are tonight in chapter 5, the Pool of Bethesda. It means house of mercy. And I can still picture the day that I stood in the bright sun in Israel in the city walls of Jerusalem. Here I am, this Gentile, you know, this filthy rags guy that God has saved and that God has imparted his spirit to, and unworthy to even touch the ground that Jesus Christ walked on, and to be able to actually open up his holy scriptures and teach from this chapter right exactly where this event happened. And so I can picture in my mind this particular place, and it's just, again, just give it all to the Lord. Submit your whole life fully to him and fasten your seatbelt, because it is exciting to be a Christian, especially in the times in which we live. We're on the threshold of that trump sounding and, you know, the archangel just shouting. And in the meantime, we're like John the Baptist was. John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord's first coming. Well, we're preparing the way of the Lord for the rapture of the church. We're right there on the threshold of the bride being caught up to be with the bridegroom. And we do live in exciting times. And so as I look at the section of scripture tonight, I can focus on this particular spot. It's a beautiful spot. It's still right inside the walls of Jerusalem. The walls still surround the holy city. It's on the northeast corner, and I can just even see standing on the porticos. There's five porches, five porticos, and we stood on one, and the group was around us, and we got to have a Bible study right here looking, you know, at this section of Scripture, and then looking around and seeing the things that Jesus talked about. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says this: after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There's only one way to Jerusalem, and that's up. It's a city on a hill. You have to go up. And over the years, being a Christian, I had gone through the Psalms a number of times, and I would read Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and would say the Song of Ascents. And I'd just read the Psalm number and then Song of Ascents, and sometimes it would say Psalm of David, and I'd go on. I never stopped to think of what it meant when David wrote Song of Ascents. Well, when the children of Israel would go up to Jerusalem, which is always up, they would sing those particular psalms on the way up. And, of course, one of them is, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And they would sing these things. And they would take the winding road up to the holy city, up to the temple to worship the Lord. And so the first time we'd ever gone to Israel, we got on the tour bus, air-conditioned tour bus with all the, you know, the sunroof and the whole thing. And we're going up towards the holy city. We're all excited, never seen the walls before. And it's a windy road going up. And Pastor Bill Gallatin gets out, you know, his Bible, and he opens up to Psalms. He says, okay, I want you to turn to Psalm 120 to 134, and we're going to sing the songs of ascents going up. And we started to sing these wonderful psalms, and you just get goosebumps on your goosebumps, and it's exciting, you know. And all of a sudden, you come around the corner, and you see these old walls. It's just breathtaking, the most marvelous thing you've ever seen. And this is the picture I see here. Jesus is going up to the Feast of the Jews, and he went up to Jerusalem. Now, for the male Jews, they had to go three times a year. In Deuteronomy 16:16, I believe it is, the Lord tells the Jew, Israel, that they are to go up to the three feasts, the main three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so every male Jew had to go up to Jerusalem at these three particular times in the year. I'm not sure what feast this is, the writer. John doesn't tell us which feast it is. It really doesn't matter, but they were going up to this particular feast. And I can just, I almost even have to believe that Jesus himself was probably singing the Song of Ascents as he was going up. I'd encourage you to read those 14 or so Psalms. Well, 15 if you include 120 to 134. There's 15 of them. Just read them in your own spare time. And just picture in your mind some of the things that the writer was putting into those Psalms. And you can picture in your mind what the Jews were doing as they were going up to Jerusalem. It says in verse 2 this, now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. First thing we notice is the sheep gate. This was the gate that the sacrificial animals were brought through into the temple prior to Christ dying on the cross. Because the Bible says in the law, in the Pentateuch, if you would, or in the Torah, the five books of Moses, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the gate that they brought the sacrificial animals into was the sheep gate. And I just picture this as well. By the sheep gate, there was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The interesting thing as well is you had all these religious Jews, the Pharisees, that knew the Word of God inside and out. And they still do today. They know the Word backwards, frontwards, upside down, but they don't see the Messiah. And there he stood, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had said, by the sheep gate, and these guys didn't have a clue who he was. As a matter of fact, nobody around this particular pool knew who he was. And it was a pool where all of the blind and lame and crippled people would gather, the sick people, those that were paralyzed, and they would wait for the moving of the water. And at this one particular time, they would hope that they would be the first one into the pool so they could touch the water and so they could be healed. And that's the picture here. We see the sheep gate. We see the pool. It's a beautiful area with five porches, of five porticals, if you would, of Solomon. The reason there are five porches there, it represented the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Five porches there. And it's a picture around this pool. It's a picture of the law. And isn't it amazing here that here's the Pharisees and all these lame and crippled people and all, but yet the law didn't do them much good. We will see in a moment here the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ himself, and what he does. Oh, I'm sure glad that we live under grace and that we live under mercy. Because you know what the law does? It leaves us in our crippled state, in our blind state. It leaves us in our paralyzed state. It leaves us as a bunch of lame brains, if you would, because all of us before we knew the Lord were really a bunch of lame brains, some of us more than others, you know. And so that's the picture we find. All these poor souls there gathered around on these five covered decks with all these beautiful columns, just a beautiful area. So you see this beautiful sight, but then you see this pitiful sight of the people that were there just hoping for something to happen in their lives. There was a man that had been there for 38 years. Can you imagine? Now, if you're 38 years old and you've lived 38 good years, it just blows right by, doesn't it? Thinking, man, all of a sudden I'm 38 and it's been great, but where did the time go? But 38 years for someone that has been crippled or lame or blind, it's 38 years of drudgery. 38 years of, in many cases, unfortunately, becoming a burden to somebody. But yet, you know, you don't have to necessarily be sick or physically blind or physically lame or physically paralyzed. You can have all of those things apply to you in a spiritual way. And I look back at my own personal life, and I lived 33 years of being spiritually blind and spiritually crippled by alcohol and drugs, the whole thing, lame brain, the whole thing, paralyzed. And how sad it is that we squander our years sometimes living for ourselves. And the first man that we're going to see here, actually, the man that had been there for 38 years, Scripture tells us, I believe, when we get to about verse 14, that the reason he was in this particular condition, that he had this particular affliction, was because of his own sin. And there are many people today that are gathering around these places looking for hope, looking for someone to set them free, looking for someone to take them out of their paralyzed and lame and blind physical state and spiritual state. But yet a lot of them sit there with no hope. They're looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for man to help them rather than looking to the right or looking to the left or before them or behind them. They should be looking up. And we're going to see a man that was looking in every direction, but right next to him sat the Son of God, the one that could actually heal him. Notice what happens. In these, verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. Imagine that, a place called House of Mercy, but yet it was a merciless place. There was no hope for these people that were sitting there. Here's another thing that the Lord spoke to me this week as I was preparing, is that if there's any place that should be a house of mercy, it should be the church. Why is it that we go to church or to various churches expecting perfect people? For some reason, people expect when they go in the doors that everybody's got to be the Nelson family or the Cleavers, you know, Ward and June, Ozzie and Harriet or whatever, you know. We expect people just to have the perfect families. And so many people are surprised because they see the flaws and they see the zits and of other people that go there and they think, oh, this is the church. Well, I got news for you. If the church is a place for hurting souls, and you know what? My prayer is, God, bring these people on. Bring the sick and the blind and the lame and the paralyzed. We should be a hospital for hurting souls. And I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. As I was walking through the doors of JFK Medical Center, just before the doors opened before me, the Lord just spoke to my heart so clearly and said, you know, when you go inside there, it's going to be filled with sick people. Otherwise, you wouldn't need to go in there. And you know what? The church should be the same way. It should be a place where people that are really, really hurting in their lives, maybe personally, maybe in their marriage, maybe with their kids, maybe with you fill in the blanks. We've all been to that point in our lives where we're hurting. And if there's any place that we should go that should be a house full of mercy, it should be the church. Whether it's at the Marriott Courtyard or whether it's a Marriott Residence Inn, wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, I would pray with all of my heart that it would be a place of mercy, a house of mercy. And that we would get over this magnifying glass thing and, you know, get over this judging one another and get over this gossip and nitpicking and all this stuff that really doesn't matter, that actually undermines the work of the Lord, where God wants to heal every person that comes through the door, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Does He always do that? No, but that's up to Him. That's His problem. But I think when they come through the doors, we have an obligation as the body of Christ, as the bride, to be so filled with love and so filled with mercy that God can really do a work there. And that's not always been the case in churches. And I think we need to get back to love and grace and mercy. The same thing that we received when we got saved. And we need to extend that same love and grace and mercy to others. Because you don't have to look very far to see sick and lame and blind and paralyzed people. Just by life itself. We live in a fallen world. And man, there's some hurting people around us. You may be hurting tonight. I don't know where you're at, where your life is at with the Lord. Maybe you've had something really traumatic happen in your life recently. I don't know. But I have to believe, even in this small group here tonight, there's some heavy hearts. And I would hope that as we look at this section of Scripture here tonight, that we would receive an abundance of mercy, that God would lift up our hearts and give us excitement and give us hope, and that He would heal those that are hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally, that God would meet the needs of His people, that we would, even if we came in this place hopeless tonight, that we would leave with hope. And that's what God wants to give all of us. And so that's what this section of Scripture is all about. We see these people sitting and soaking and saturated in sickness and sin. A lot of S's there. You know, it's not only a physical picture, but it's a spiritual picture of the world today. There's some hurting people around us. Look at verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Another picture of the world, unfortunately, and it shouldn't be in the church. It's called the sin of competition, competing one for another. Didn't Jesus tell us that the last should be first? Didn't He tell us to esteem others better than ourselves? But now the church is into self-esteem, putting me first. That's totally unbiblical. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. And I tell you what, why aren't these people helping one another? Yeah, you guys in the back row, come on up. You know, let me help you, you know, get into the water. The neat thing about this story is Jesus picks a guy in the back row, in the Bob Uecker seats, you know. And there was no way he was ever going to get up to the front. And you see, all of these people, so ambitious, so competitive, so self-centered that, man, I just got to get myself into that water. And can you imagine how pitiful a sight that must have been? Just the moaning and the groaning and the sickness and all of the stuff. In verse 3, it really doesn't give us a detailed description of what was going on. But you got to believe that it was just a heart-wrenching, pitiful sight to see these poor, crippled, and maimed people just desperate for something to restore them. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. And like I said, in verse 14, it tells us that the cause was sin. Because when you get to verse 14, Jesus found the guy later in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get there. But there are extreme consequences. As Jesus said, it's like a dog returning to its vomit when someone goes back into the things of the world. There's a tremendous price to pay for those that leave the goodness and the grace of God and go back to their old ways. I'm sure you've seen some of those people that have backslidden and go back into the world. Man, they're seven times worse. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. But there was a certain man there who had an infirmity for 38 years. If you look at the original language, I looked at a couple of commentaries. One guy gives us the original Greek, and it has to do with a venereal disease. This man had contracted something that was destroying his life. And there are many diseases now, venereal diseases, that can take your life and can maim you and cripple you. And such was the case with this particular man. I read in a Billy Graham magazine one time about a guy that had a spat with his wife. He was a celebrity in Hollywood. They got in this big beef, and he said, well, enough of this. I'm going to go out and have a few drinks. He went out and had a few drinks and picked up some gal in a bar, and he had a few too many. And he woke up the next morning in a motel room, and the woman was gone. And when he went into the bathroom to wash his face, on the mirror in lipstick, it said, welcome to the world of AIDS. And there's a price to pay for what the world would consider a few moments' pleasure. Such was the case with this man. He had this physical infirmity because he couldn't control his flesh. One of the fruits of the Spirit, the Bible tells us, is self-control. And the greatest thing, one of the many great things about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is that He gives us victory and power over some of the things that used to control us, used to consume us. And so now we have victory over those things because of what Christ has done for us. Notice verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew all 38 of these years that this man was sick with this infirmity. Because God knows everything. He can't learn anything new. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's God. And Christ at this particular time was about 33 years of age, but He's the Creator. He created you and I. And prior to His coming to this earth, He knew everything that was going on. And so when Jesus saw the man lying there, He knew he'd been in that condition a long time. And no one knew it more than that man. I don't know if you've ever had an affliction for any length of time, but it can actually wear on you. And such was the case 38 years for this particular man. This may sound like a ridiculous question that Jesus asked him. Do you want to be made well? It may seem like a ridiculous question until you maybe look at it from what we see around us today. How many people really don't want to be made well? You see, what I was doing in my own flesh prior to knowing the Lord, I didn't want to change. I really didn't. I loved what I did. And most of the things I did were self-inflicted by choice, bad choices. And so the reason that Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well is that we have a free will. All of us. And there are many people out there that hear the gospel and do you want to be saved? Do you want to have a new heart? Do you want to have a new life? And there are many people say, hey, man, I don't want any of that stuff. Religion's for old people. And it's not a religion. It's a relationship with the true and the living God who begins to work from the inside out. He may not heal you physically right away. He may never heal you physically here on earth. But you know what? He'll give you the ultimate healing one day when he calls you from this place and takes you to heaven. But he begins to work from the inside out. You know, even my own mother, whom I led to Christ 18 years ago or so, she went home to be with the Lord about 4 years ago. But she had an affliction for 18 years. And she was very bitter and she was an alcoholic and had all these problems. And growing up, it was just awful. But the amazing thing is, even though she was crippled and she had seizures and all, the day that I led her to Christ, everybody knew that there was a change in her. It was amazing. She began to beam with the love and just the light of the Lord in her life. God never healed her physically. Well, he did when he took her home. But you know what? My own father, who didn't know the Lord, wanted nothing to do with the Lord, saw such a change in her that God began to wear him down. And it was marvelous just to see God work through my mother, who was in a crippled state. My unsaved relatives couldn't understand why God would allow that to happen to her. But when I saw my dad get saved and I saw what happened in her life, you know what? It was well worth it, those few moments here on earth, because eternity is a long time. And if that's what it takes to save someone, hey, so be it, Lord. Thy will be done, because eternity is a long, 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 long time. It's certainly not as long as some of the afflictions that we have to deal with sometimes. But Jesus knew his condition. Jesus gives him the option, do you want to be made well? And again, there are those that don't want to be made well. They want nothing to do with this born again stuff. You hear that all the time, you know, as if we're some new religion or something. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So the poor guy's here. He's got no family, no friends. He's at the back of the pack. Nobody knows I'm here. Nobody cares. I'm hurting. I'm hoping. I'm helpless. 38 years of pain, being pushed out of the way, stepped on, stared at, shoved, shunned. What a pitiful sight. Can you imagine? Just the frustration for 38 years. Weeping and moaning, just the extreme pain. Crippled, maimed, deformed bodies. Just a sea of hurting human flesh. Man, just being around that whole group, that whole scene would just totally cause you to just to fall into deep depression. But guess who shows up and says, do you want to be made well? Well, look at this. This is interesting. In verse 7, he says, I have no man to put me into the pool. Where's the first place most people look when they're hurting, when they've got problems? We look to man, don't we? Even as a believer now, sometimes that's the first place I go, to man. Sometimes when I'm in a jam, the first thing I'll say is, oh man, anyway, you know, it's all man. We're all man-centered, aren't we? And we need to go to the man from Galilee. We need to go to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. First place, first shot. And this guy says, hey, I've got no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred. And so we can see where his focus was. And so for 38 years, he's waiting for man to help him out. And again, in society today, we're looking to man, and there's people out there that are living lives that are crippled and blinded by all of these things because they're looking to man for the answer. Some of the answers can come from man. I'm not anti-medicine, that's for sure. Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Jesus believed in doctors. And doctors are great. When I went to Vermont, I stayed with our family doctor. We're like this. We're prayer partners. We're buddies, you know. And I call him the beloved physician. That's what they call Dr. Luke. And he comes to me for spiritual advice, and I go to him for physical advice. It's a great thing, but we can't look to man for everything. And God is sovereign. And sometimes, like that little lady I shared about last week, sometimes you pray for people, anoint them with oil, and God heals them. And by the way, I saw her the other day at Wellington Place. She says, "I'm not telling anybody because we don't want them to think you get this healing ministry going on." I said, "Praise God. We don't want anybody to know that God did it anyway. You know, it's not me or Tina or anybody. We were just there and we're obedient to God." And I thought that was cool. She was all excited and everything. But we need to look to the Lord. And yes, man can help us, but his help is limited so often. And even in the medical field today, there's some things that man cannot do. A lot of things man cannot do. That's why I think they call it a practice. Guess who they practice on? You and I. But yet, you know, when we go to the great physician, even as Paul had the thorn in the flesh and God wouldn't heal him, whatever that affliction was, and God says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." And so, you know, even though God may not heal us, we still can have that peace and we can have that joy and we can know that God has allowed this to happen in our lives, whatever it might be. And sometimes God chooses to heal us. But even if he would heal us here on earth, our days are still limited. We're only going to be here so long. But Jesus put the ball in his court. "You want to be healed?" He says, "I got no man to help me here." Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." See, what's really cool about this is Jesus never intended to move into the front of the pack. He wasn't going to move him up by the edge of the pool, bump him in. You know, Jesus goes against the flow, such is the case here. And look what he does. You know, you think it was a ridiculous statement to say, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" But how about Jesus saying to the guy, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? Three interesting points with what Jesus had to say to this man. First of all, rise. Jesus' words work his will. What I'm saying here is when Jesus commands us to do something, he also equips us to do it. It would be absolutely absurd for him to tell us to do something and not give us the capacity to do it. He does. And so Jesus' words work his will. With God's commandments come his enablements. And God, if he commands you to do something or if he's going to do something in your life, he's going to enable you to do it. That's what faith is all about. But you see, a lot of times we don't have enough faith to obey his commandments. We think, "Man, this is humanly impossible," and I will agree. Yes, it may be humanly impossible, but God is far beyond human ability. God has supernatural abilities, far beyond what we can ever come up with, and that way he gets the glory. When he does it a way that we could never conjure up and there's no human way possible to do it, that way God gets the glory. But with his commandments come his enablements. And in our sick, blind, lame state, he says, "Get up," spiritually. And when you met him, when I met him, what did he say? Maybe what he said to Matthew, "Follow me." Maybe what he said to others, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What was it that Jesus Christ spoke to you when you gave your life to him? I can remember exactly what he said to me. It was that verse, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But he always bids people to come to him. But yet the ball is always in our court. He says, "Hey, get up spiritually. Turn to me." And again, he won't infringe upon your free will. He always, the person of the Holy Spirit is always a gentleman. He always bids us to come, but he will never go against your own free will. So he says, "Get up," to this guy. "Rise up above your infirmities. Rise up above your problems." Secondly, he says, "Take up your bed." And you say, "Well, what's he mean then?" It means don't make any room for a relapse. Don't save your spot by the pool there. Get that bed and get it out of here. And so often as believers, man, we make room for relapse. And I've seen it happen often in dealing with people's problems in the church. When somebody has an addiction or someone is consumed by something, they say, "Well, I'll just keep this little first aid kit here just in case I have a relapse." And God says, hey, I want you to rise. I want you to pick up that thing and get it out of here. Make no room for relapse. One of my biggest fears when I first got saved, I knew that I didn't desire alcohol anymore. And that was a miracle, believe me, because that was my God. But my biggest fear was that I would ever go back to it. And I never kept anything in the fridge. When we got saved, man, we cleaned house. Everything went down the sink, all the stuff, huh? The booze, some stuff we flushed, and we cleaned house. It was cool. And we didn't make any room for relapse. And she said, you see, there's too many people today that are so afraid. Well, you know, what if this isn't real? Just get it out of there and trust God. And along with that, you got to go to Wednesday night. You got to go to Sunday morning. You got to read your Bible. You got to pray. You got to hang out with people that love Jesus. And those are the best walls to put up to keep you from having a relapse. Did I share with you the story of David and Goliath? I do so many Bible studies, sometimes I forget some of my points. I'll share it again. You can just tune me out if you already heard it. But when David put that rock between the giant's eyes and took him out, the giant was dead when he hit the ground. But notice David went over and took his sword out and he took the giant's head off. He was going to make sure that giant didn't get up. David didn't make any room for relapse. And I think it's so important, the giants that we face in our lives, whatever they might be, that God has set us free from, man, take out the sword, hack that giant's head off. And you know what? You don't ever have to worry about him getting up again. Don't make any room for relapse. I think it's so, so important. That's why Jesus said, rise, pick up that bed, and walk. Make no provision for the flesh, the Bible says. Third point, arise, pick up your bed, and walk. When you become a Christian, it's now called your walk with the Lord. No one is going to carry you. Jesus said, I'm not going to carry you. You arise, you pick up your bed, and get out of this place. And I think it's so important to realize that, poor Christians, we can't rely on human beings to carry us. It's so important. No one's going to carry you. In verse 7, he was depending upon man. Now we depend wholly on God. It's your walk with Him. And it's a wonderful, marvelous thing. And you know what? You'll never discover that Christ is all that you need until you discover that Christ is all you have. He is all you have and He's all you need. You need nothing else. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She said, you will never discover Christ is all you need until you discover that Christ is all that you have. And the bottom line is that you need to spend time in the Word of God. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Psalm 119, back to the Psalms again. If you want to know what David thought about the Word of God, read Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in all of the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. It's a marvelous, marvelous chapter. Psalm 19, David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are pure, making wise the simple. More desired than gold, more sweet than the honeycomb. And so David not only had a grip on the Word, but the Word of God had a grip on David. And if we're going to make it through these difficult times as men and women, as Christians, as husbands, as wives, as grandparents, if we're going to make it through these dark days, we have to have a grip on the Word of God, and the Word of God has to have a grip on us. We need to arise, we need to pick up our bed, and we need to walk big time. We need to walk with Jesus and quit walking away and walking according to the things of the world. That's going nowhere, the things of the world. We need to walk close to Him, as close as we possibly can. Verse 9, you see the ball was in His court. Jesus gave Him two commandments. One, do you want to be made well? Secondly, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Now, again, with this man's free will, he had two choices. I love the way that Jesus makes it so simple for us. He doesn't give us 10 multiple choices. Two choices in everything that God commands us to do. Either do it or don't do it. Simple. He makes it very clear, doesn't he? And what he's saying to this man, he says, you can either obey me, be made whole, and get out of this place, or you can decide not to get up and pick up your bed and walk, and you can remain in your crippled state. And it's the same thing spiritually with many of the people that we know. I know some people I've shared with over and over and over through the years, and they just don't want to let go. they just love what they have, and they just can't understand why their lives are just ruined and crippled. It's because they haven't obeyed God to get up and pick up your bed and walk. And man, it just seemed so simple, doesn't it? But yet so many people just can't believe by faith and obey God. But notice what this guy did, verse 9. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath or the Shabbat. Verse 10. You ever notice that the outlaws are always hanging around? Whenever Jesus does a work, you always get the bad guys there ready just to come down on them. Here they are again. Notice the Jews, therefore. Now, when it says Jews, it's talking about the religious Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes and those guys that were always looking to trip Jesus up. Well, the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, "Wow, that was a great miracle." Is that what they said? Were they excited because this guy got healed after 38 years? "Wow, isn't God awesome?" No, isn't that a drag? Look what they say. "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Can you imagine? Man, that's how hard these guys' hearts are. That's the difference between the law and bondage and grace and freedom. It's so great to be free. We don't, you know, our relationship with Jesus is not based on what we do or don't do. One old-time pastor said, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and then do as you please." And if you love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your strength, you can do as He pleases, see? And it's so great not to live by a bunch of rules and regulations. It's a love relationship. And when you love somebody, you want to do all that you can to please them. But these guys here were just baptized in pickle juice, man. They're ugly. Religion does that to you. It makes you just ugly. But they didn't recognize the miracle. They were worried about this guy carrying his seelie on the Sabbath, you know, that he broke the Old Testament law. And they were more concerned with the law than they were the one who fulfilled the law. You see, even when that man was sitting there by the pool, didn't know it was Jesus right next to him. Here are these Pharisees. They just saw a miracle. Isaiah 35 talked about the things Messiah would do, and Jesus did this right before them. And they were so spiritually blind that they couldn't see that God Himself was standing right next to them. They didn't recognize the miracle. They were just concerned with their rules. Verse 11. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Notice the humility. I think Benny Hinn needs to take a few lessons here on humility. Jesus was not out posing for pictures for Christianity Today, and he wasn't out being interviewed for this marvelous miracle. Jesus always withdrew, never drew attention to himself, never used one miracle for himself. And I think that if the church began to be more Christ-centered instead of just all the signs and wonders and hoopla, I think we'd see a lot more of this stuff going on. You hear things in third world countries from missionaries about marvelous stories. I've talked to missionaries who've been places where you can't depend on emergency urgent care. You know, and they've seen people raised from the dead, and they've seen people healed and all this other stuff because they have to wholly depend on God. And nobody's going to see him way out there in the midst of nowhere. But here in America, unfortunately, it's just a big sideshow. And how sad it is that they're more concerned with their name and lights and their healing ministry and all this stuff. That it's like Jesus could do very few works in his own hometown because of, you know, some of their unbelief. And I think a lot of times we don't see a lot of the things that God wants to do, even in our own community, because the church is so carnal today. We go out and we write books when God uses us. You know, church growth seminars and all this stuff. And it's just bizarre. And so this guy didn't even know who Jesus was. Isn't that cool? Because Jesus withdrew and a multitude being in that place. Look at this. Here's a lesson again for all of us. Just to back up what I said a moment ago. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. He went to church. These people today that say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church." Baloney. Baloney. The Bible tells us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. We need to be together with the body of Christ. We need to pray for one another, encourage one another, keep one another accountable. And isn't it a blessing that the next time he sees Jesus, Jesus found him in the temple, a good place to be found. And I'm hoping when that trumpet sounds that the Lord finds me about his work. It'd be so cool just to be doing a Bible study or something and not even finish the message. Oh, well, all done. But it's a good place to be found, isn't it? About your Father's business. It's a good place to be found. And such was the case with this man. He got it. You know, sometimes people don't quite get it for one reason or another. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. How some people get saved, they get fired up, man, and they just, their feet never even hit the ground, you know, and they're off and running for Jesus. And others, man, they just don't, they don't sell out. I don't know what it is. You don't see them in church anymore. They go once or twice after that, you don't see them anymore. And, you know, it's like, we need to be found about the Lord's work. You know what's really cool here is that this poor guy hadn't been in church in 38 years. According to religious tradition, he couldn't go inside the temple because he was considered unclean. And the rest of these folks, you know, around the pool couldn't go in and worship the Lord inside the temple mount there. This particular place at the pool was outside. It's out near the outer court, the outer gates. And so this man was excited to be able to go to church after 38 years. And a lot of times we don't really know what we have in the church today. I'll bet every person in this room's got more than one Bible. I'll bet every person in this room has at least, you know, two or three solid Bible-teaching churches right around where you live. And, you know, you can get tapes and CDs and all this stuff. And we are really, really spoiled. This guy hadn't been to church in 38 years. And I have to believe that as he was in his fallen, sinful condition, that he probably lived just saturated in guilt. And that's another point in the message tonight. There's a lot of people out there that's just living with a tremendous amount of guilt. And we know who can set them free from that guilt. We know the solution. We know the antidote. We know the one who can take all of that guilt and shame and sorrow and wash it away. And this man here is in church. He's excited. All the guilt was gone. Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. First he gets a well body, then he gets a well soul. He's probably singing in church, "It is well with my soul." And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And second point, a lot of those that profess to be believers go right back to the old lifestyle. We can't do that. Jesus talks about the person whose heart was swept clean, and yet the demons had gone out, and when they come back and found the place open, and they went into that person and made that person seven times worse than they were. I've seen a lot of people have gone back to their old ways, and they do get seven times worse than they used to be. It's, again, a pitiful sight. And when God sets us free from something, he doesn't want us going back into the old stuff. I remember in Vermont, we come back from a Terry Clark concert in Massachusetts one time. We're coming up into Brookline where we live. And there was a barn that was on fire, just flaming. And an amazing thing happens with horses is when there's a fire in the barn, they run right back into the barn if you don't keep a hold on them. And did you know that, Yvonne? You have horses. They will run right back into the burning barn. And so the first thing you need to do with the barn fire is get the horses all cinched up. And unfortunately, there's people in the church today. The man, when the barn's on fire, they go right back in. They get burned again. They wonder why they're getting burned. And we have to be very, very careful. When God makes us well, sets us free, don't continually, habitually practice the things that you used to do. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made them well. You know, again, if there's any place that people should be able to go desiring to be made well, again, it should be the church. It should be the house of mercy. It should be Bethesda, just like we see here. And again, I believe that in order for people's lives to be made healthy spiritually and whole spiritually, you can't do it without the Word of God. Impossible. Entertainment doesn't get it. There's more perspiration than inspiration in some churches today. And if we're really going to be all that God wants us to be, if we're going to grow healthy spiritually, if we're really going to be all that God wants us to be, we got to go where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is taught. It's so, so important. And the church should be that type of place. And it's not just Calvary. It's wherever the Word of God is taught. Go. It's like going out to eat. You always go to your favorite restaurant. Go where you like the food and where you like the service, you know. And there are a lot of good, solid Bible-teaching churches. And just find out where God wants you to be, where you can serve and love Him and minister to the flock. And you can go in there and be part of that house of mercy. But the bottom line is this. Before we went into full-time ministry, we always went where the Word of God was taught. In simplicity, in truth, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's all I know. Sorry, folks, what you see is what you get. But praise God for Pastor Chuck Smith, because he's taught his servants to just teach the Word of God. And don't get cute, and don't be a celebrity, and just feed the sheep, and go through the Scriptures just as it's written. And you give the observation, the interpretation, and the application. And that's what you do with God's Word. It's a biblical principle right out of the book of Nehemiah. That's exactly what Ezra the priest did. When the children of Israel come back into the temple area, the Bible tells us that Ezra the priest came out with the Holy Scriptures. And when he opened up the book, the people began to weep. They had been without the Word of God for decades. And they were just so hungry for the Word of God, they just wept over the Word of God. And the Bible tells us that Ezra preached from sun up to midday. That's at least 6-hour sermon. Can you imagine? They were hungry for the Word of God. And I think it's so, so important to be that hungry for God's Word. Real soul food. And that's what God wants us to have in the church today. So the church should be filled with people coming in desiring to be made well. This is the answer. This is the solution. Peter tells us that God gives us in His Word all that pertains to life and godliness. And all we do is deliver the man. I just feed the sheep. And man, get out of the way. Let God work. Verse 16, pretty sad. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. They made what is known as the oral law and the written law, the Mishnah and the Talmud. They took the 5 books of Moses and they made volumes and volumes and volumes of man-made rules and regulations. And most of them had to do with keeping the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. God made a day of rest for man. The Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. We need a day of rest. But yet they took the Sabbath and they made it more of a burden than a day of rest. And so now we see the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Just because He broke their rules and regulations, now they seek to kill the Son of God. Can you imagine? But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, He didn't take the day off either. He was working as well. The interesting thing here is He refers to His Father as His Father, "My Father." And that really ticked these guys off, because now that makes Him deity. He's claiming to be deity, and that's exactly who He is. They would refer to Him as "our Father," but Jesus said, "My Father." And He went on to say that Him and the Father are one. That it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triunity of God. And so this really gets these guys ripped. Therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And so we see the Pharisees are up in arms, and Jesus had set a man free from 38 years of misery. We see the law versus love. We see no sympathy for suffering. They shuddered at the fact that He said that the Father was His Father. According to their view, sacrifice was more important than mercy. And they did not realize that this miracle proved that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah. We're not going to go through the whole chapter tonight. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up next week. But let me just encourage you before we close tonight. Man, get into the Word of God. I know you guys on Wednesdays, you're people that love the Word of God. That's why you're here midweek, you know. It's just another challenge to, maybe you know somebody that's a believer that's struggling, that's having problems, and maybe they just need to get into the Word more. come on Wednesday, come on Sunday. Maybe they just need to be challenged, you know, so that even as Jesus challenged this man, there's a lot of Christians still in the body of Christ today that haven't gotten over some issues. They're still sick. They're still struggling with all sorts of addictions and stuff. They're blind, they're lame, they're paralyzed spiritually. And I think it's so important for us as their brothers and sisters to just challenge them and to provoke them to get into the Word of God and to encourage them along the way. So you know what? So their walk with the Lord will be just so strong and so solid, because healthy sheep reproduce. Healthy sheep beget healthy sheep, and all of a sudden you turn around and things begin to happen in this desert and happen in the valley here. And next thing you know, revival's going to break out. But it's got to be when God's people get serious about the Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you just for the marvelous things we see in your Word. Even how you worked in the life of this man who, in his own heart and mind, thought that he was forgotten. He was at the back of the pack. But Lord, those are the ones you choose. You go to the ones that are completely helpless, with no hope, and you give us hope. You take people that whose lives are worthless, and you make our lives worthwhile, Lord. And only you can do that. And so, Lord, challenge us tonight to get into your Word personally for our own devotional time, our own spiritual growth, and also maybe just to look around and to encourage a brother or sister themselves to get into the Word and to grow and to bear fruit and to walk in the newness of life and have victory instead of being victims like we see in the lives of the rest of those gathered around this pool. And so, Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for those that come on Wednesdays and Sundays, and Lord, those that are just so faithful to just be encouragers and prayer warriors and to serve you, Lord, in this little fellowship. We're just so grateful for them. Thank you for our visitors tonight. It's a blessing, Lord, to meet Arlene's son. It's a blessing to meet Bill tonight. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them. Encourage them in their walk with you, Lord. Bless them abundantly. Thank you for the rest of the folks that are here. Those that are single, those that have families, God, just pour out your blessings upon them all. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, which is new every day. We thank you, Lord, that you've lifted us up out of our crippled state and you've allowed us to walk with you. Thank you for loving us so much. And it's to you and you alone we give all glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.